As mentioned just now by Deacon Ching Kiong, today's topic is the good life, God's way. Perhaps those of us who are traveling by ships or ferries, you have seen this bellboy, yes, the one on the screen. So this is called a bellboy. The bellboy is not the one who carries your luggage when you are in the hotel. This bellboy is just a structure that is floated on the waters. So in calm waters, a bellboy will be quiet, unnoticed, and it will just sit peacefully on the waters. But when the dark clouds gather and the storms arrive, the wave-induced swinging arm that is attached to the bell would strike the bell loudly. And in the midst of the tempest, the bellboy brings up their alarm and alerting sailors to the danger and guiding them through the perilous waters. And this analogy of the bellboy is a powerful metaphor, especially for our Christian character and faith. Just as a bellboy remains silent in calm waters but rings loudest during a storm, it is when we are under the greatest pressure in life that our truest character, our deepest faith in Christ, are sounded out for the world to hear. And especially the Christian testimony, the Christian witness, we sound out to others. So the believers, our believers that Peter was writing to, were undergoing immense pressure, as you are aware of this context of 1 Peter. They lived during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. And it was a world that is not friendly to Christians. It was a world that was very hostile to live when you are a Christian. And even today, the world is hostile towards us as Christians. So the Roman authorities during that time viewed Christianity with much suspicion. Christianity to them threatened the established order, for they believed that Jesus is king. But for the Romans, Caesar is the only king. And they also threatened their pagan gods, their belief in their pagan gods, because of the monotheistic faith that we have, that we believe in one God in three persons. Yet Peter desperately wanted the believers to do more than just survive in the hostile environment. He wanted them to thrive spiritually amidst the storms and hardships of life. And so he drew from Psalm 34. Peter tells them that they can and should have a good life in God's way. So what is this good life? It's not the prosperity gospel that preachers preach today. It is therefore not about a worldly success. It's not about accumulation of material possessions or to have a guaranteed earthly comforts in life. Rather, it is defined by who we believers are before God. So the good life, God's way, is profoundly relational. It is anchored in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And this is important because the pressures of life, as we know, Singapore is a pressure cooker. The pressures of life can indeed threaten to pull us apart. And therefore, we are to remember this world is not our home. We are pilgrims, as we have heard. This message was preached last month. And we are not wanderers. We are pilgrims. Wanderers are those who are aimless. They do not know where to go. Sometimes when we go shopping, some of us are wanderers. especially the ladies, they will just wander and they will do window shopping. But for men, we tend to be pilgrims. We know what to get and we will go for that shop and buy and go home. So it's something like that. Not that I'm saying bad about our sisters here, but this is something that is inbuilt in us. And for us, Jesus has inbuilt in us as pilgrims. We seek a better country, and that is in heaven. And we are also reminded by the sermon from Elder Clement how we are to live a gospel-transformed life. And now we look at verse 8, we can see how Peter crafted his message in this verses 8 to 12 to encourage, to exhort the children of God at that time, the believers, that they are to live a good life, strive to live a good life in God's way despite the persecution that they are facing. So he said, finally, he's not concluding his letter. He is but wrapping up an important section of what he has said from verses 13 of chapter 2 onwards, whereby he instructed that as citizens of Rome, they are to submit to the magistrates. As servants or slaves, they are to submit to the masters. And husbands and wives are to submit to each other. And so he uses the word finally as he now turns his attention to the whole church. And this is also found in verse 8, whereby it says, be ye all, or you all. Right? You all, meaning the church. So the church, therefore, we are reminded, is not a gathering, just a gathering of believers, or it's a set of programs or activities that we do. The church is to grow. The people are lively stones that are to be growing spiritually in Jesus Christ and not to be stagnant or stunted in our maturing of our faith. And so that is what Peter wanted to emphasize when he says, finally, and be ye all as a church, you are to experience the good life God's way. So there's simply no room for self-centeredness in a church. We must always replace it with Christ-centeredness. So we are very responsible and accountable before God. Are we self-centered? Are we having that sense of entitlement? Or are we Christ-centered? That means we desire to glorify Christ, to exalt His name in our lives. So the text that we have read, or Deacon Ching Kiong has read, gives us four crucial steps which I'll lead you through one by one. Firstly is to cultivate or nurture a right heart. Verse 8 says, finally, be of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So the Apostle Peter exhorts the believers at that time to cultivate or nurture their inner hearts, their heart attitudes, in the context of what he has written prior and after this passage that we just read. So we can see that in chapters 1 and 2, jog your memory, he brought them to mind their privileged status as elect of God, chosen of God. And this is chapter 1, verse 2, that they are elect of God according to the foreknowledge of His. And in chapter 3, verse 9, is thereunto called. The word called means the same as verse 2 of chapter 1, that they are called, they are saved, they are chosen by God. So they have the greatest, the ultimate spiritual blessing, and that is eternal life that God has given to them. And it comes with all the spiritual benefits of hope, of having God present with them, God indwelling in them, and Their salvation is not by precious silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And they are not just Christians, they are not just believers. They are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and also a peculiar or special people before God. So this was impressed upon them, and therefore Peter elaborated these verses from verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3, based on this context of who they are, that they are different in this hostile world. They are to live differently from the non-believers. And actually, Peter did tell them to love one another already in chapter 1 of verse 22. I shall read for you 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So Peter is emphasizing to them that you are a church. You are the lively stones or living stones. You are the being, you have to build a being church, not just a doing church. Often than not, we tend to make the church as a doing church. You do this, you do that, and that would characterize a church. But a church is a being church, who we are in relation to Christ. There are those who serve, but there's no relationship with Christ at all. They are backsliding, but yet they are serving. They are backsliding, but yet they are coming every Sunday. But their lives are very dry spiritually. So we are to be a being church. And that's why we have to be relational towards God and towards one another. And Peter says, your relationship with God has to be shown in your relationship with others as a church, to be a being church. So first of all, he mentioned in verse 8, that be of one mind, meaning unity of mind. And this does not mean uniformity, but unity. And we are no strangers to unity. As Singaporeans, we live in a multicultural society, multi-religious. Government has been trying to bind us together with English as the spoken language to bind us. The government earlier on has banned dialects so that there won't be any clans forming out of this society. So what they want is a unity in this multi-religious, multi-racial society. And that is what a church should be. We are diverse. We are diverse, but we are united of one mind, especially with regard to the faith that was once delivered for us. We are of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, as what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So we have to realize that we are having the same mind, to be united in the same purpose, that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and anchoring our faith in Christ, having the same purpose to extend God's kingdom through the gospel outreach. So we thank God that we have this Exploring Christianity, and there's another run in May. I encourage you all, if you are interested, you can attend and even bring a friend to this class. So check out the weekly, and you can see the dates reflected there. And being of one mind is very important to Life Church. How old are we? 76 year old this year, right? Last year we celebrated our 75th anniversary. So we are blessed with a multi-generational profile, a multi-generational church. We have the very old and the very young, and we are together as a church, regardless of age. And That is something that is a blessing that God has given us. So we come with different background, different stages of life, different preferences, but we are together because we are one in Christ. We are one people of the same mind, moving the same direction to a purpose, and that is the gospel. Bring the gospel, working together for the gospel, and later on we will be realizing the gospel in our lives when we see Jesus face to face. So we have to have that one mind despite our differences. And the next one is have compassion. The Greek word here gives us that English word that we use commonly, and that is sympathy. And it is this sympathy or compassion is an interchange of fellow feeling in both joy and sorrow. I'd like to quote Paul again in Romans 12:15. He says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. So we ought to have that attitude. When people are doing well, are blessed, rejoice, which is very hard to do so, right? If they are doing well, instead of rejoicing, we get envious. Wow, can get this, how come I cannot get, right? And he has this, how come I don't have? But the Bible, God's word says, rejoice with them that rejoice. And when people are weeping, we share their sorrows. We weep also. So sympathy is not given to yourself. It's never to be given to yourself. And there's a saying that says, sympathy is never wasted except when you give it to yourself. So we must practice putting ourselves in another person's shoes when we interact with that person or when we see that person, offering always a listening ear without rushing to give advice. And this, I encourage the husbands to do that. Often than not, your wife, after a hard day's work, she will come and ventilate and vent everything to you and tell you what's going on, what difficulties. So just give a listening ear. Don't give advice. Sometimes you are trained as an engineer, you are very analytical, you may want to give advice. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? I believe your wife will be very frustrated. She just wants to talk to you, unburden what's going on. So we ought to give a listening ear, and the church, therefore, if we do that, would be a safe space where people are not judged. People are not just taught the doctrines, but people are understood. There is compassion going on, sympathy going on. So we are never be too quick to judge. If we lack sympathy, we tend to do that. I remember there was this young lady, she shared with me how she was rebuked by a fellow sister in Christ, an older lady. This young lady suffered cancer, went through the chemo, and you know the effects of chemo, how the hair would drop. So she would come without, she wouldn't want to wear the headgear because of the feeling very hot due to the chemo treatment. So she came to church, and that older sister reprimanded her and said, young lady, why are you rebelling against God? The hair is given by God for as a crown of glory. Why have you shaven it off? Why are you so rebellious? And the young lady was almost in tears. She said, my dear sister, I am suffering from cancer. I did not shave my hair. The hair just fell out because of my treatment. So the senior lady was very embarrassed, was apologetic, and I believe she was she blamed herself for being too quick to jump to conclusion, too quick to judge, too judgmental. So we ought to have that compassion, always putting ourselves in someone's shoes. If you see someone who is not doing what you think a Christian should do, don't be too quick to jump to conclusion and say that, no, to write that person off and to grumble and to complain in your heart while you are worshiping God. Right? And that is how Satan can get into our lives and to cause us to even drift away from him, even during worship time. So don't be too quick to judge, but be sympathetic, have that compassion. And thirdly, in verse 8, it says, love as brethren. So this word comes from the word philadelphoi, which means brotherly love. And so we are not strangers. We are not strangers, even though some of us may not know each other's name, but we are seated together, pew after pew, side by side. We are actually a family, like it or not. Our Father is God Himself, who is our Heavenly Father. And so may our love for each other be not occasional, be not casual. It is to be committed and enduring. So we mustn't treat church relationship as a kind of ad hoc or one-off, but it must be a long-term commitment to know that the person seated next to me is a brother and sister in Christ. Like me, he is bought with the blood of Christ. Christ went to the cross for him or for her. And therefore, we ought to try to reach out to those whom we think that we need to reach out. And it's good to get to know people in our church and not to say, oh, this is the elders, the deacons, the pastors' job. And so for me, I would, whenever I stand in front or at a coffee corner, I would see someone new that I do not know. I would try to go and talk to that person and ask him or her name. And often than not, I would write down on my handphone in the notes app, and I would go back and go through again. But sometimes as the times go by, if that person doesn't come often, when I see him or her, I will forget her name. Then I would go back and check. And that is always a struggle because of our memory lapses. But as long as we try to remember the name and don't be too confident on our memory, it's good to write down. So if you do that, you'll remember many names. And Pastor Charles is very good in remembering names. As I mentioned to you, why I stand beside him is because when he called the person's name, I say, okay, how are you? No. But today he's not here, I will struggle, so bear with me, right? And so do not form cliques. Remember, be careful. Do not form cliques, having your close circle that you exclude others. Reach out to others if you could. And remember what Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I go on to the last two. That is, be pitiful and courteous. Be pitiful here, as translated by the King James, is, do not misunderstand it as being feeling sorry for yourself. God is not saying you are to feel sorry for yourself. It means, in the Greek, it means good gut. Right? Good gut. That means tender-heartedness coming from your emotions that are good. Right, good emotions that come out. So it means tender-heartedness. So we are to abandon the harshness, the hypercriticism that we adopt, and the coldness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. So in opposite, we must be gentle, approachable, and easily moved by the needs of others. And no, living in this Singapore is very, sometimes we bring it to church. We go to the lift. Those who are of us who live in flats, many stories. Whenever you go into a lift, we don't talk to each other. We will face the phone, face the lift door, right? We will be quiet. And that attitude, we bring it to church. And sometimes in the Bueller lift, we don't talk also when we go in, right? We won't strike the conversation. And I encourage you, even wherever you are, in the lift, in Bueller or here, do strike a conversation, especially at Coffee Corner. It's the best time to lim kopi and to chit-chat, right? And to talk to one another whom you want to approach. So with that comes with courtesy, having grace in our attitude and actions. That means that friendliness. Of course, if you were to read other versions, the word be courteous is translated as humility, because the King James used a different manuscript as the other modern English versions. But this grace in our attitude, grace in our actions, actually hinge upon humility. And with humility, you are willing to be gentle with that person, be friendly with that person, being an other-centered person. So don't let individualism creep into your lives, because we live as a family. And of course, family, there'll be sometimes quarrels, sometimes conflicts. But remember, in Christ, we have that love, that forgiveness, the Holy Spirit that could help us to learn how to forbear and to forgive. And that is what Peter wanted the Christian believers to listen to that day, that good life, that relationship with God and with others as a church, that they may sound forth the gospel to others. So now in verse 9, Peter went on to tell them that their responses must be good. They must choose the right response. And I read verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or reeling for reeling. The word reeling means verbal abuse or reviling. But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So Peter focuses on our response. How do we respond? And we must choose the right response. And that response must be godly response. And remember, you are not responsible for how people treat you or treated you or how people respond to you, but you are only responsible for your response to others, be it a nasty person, be it a nasty remark, be it an offense in word or in deed. How do you choose your response? And as we know of this Old Testament principle, the law of retaliation, it's called lex talionis. It's what we have just read in Matthew 5, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was actually given to the courts for proportional justice, to limit vengeance, and the punishment must fit the crime, and also to prevent evil from escalating. But by the Jesus time and even the first century, people has misapplied this legal principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye. They took this principle meant for judges in the law courts and applied it to their personal conflicts, justifying personal vengeance and holding a mindset that they must get even. So when we are personally offended, our first question should not be, how do I get even with that guy? Our question must be, how can I respond in a way that reflects Jesus Christ? As you know, the theme for this year is reflecting Christ. So how do I reflect Jesus Christ in my response? So Peter gave us these steps. First is no retaliation. refuse to retaliate. Remember, two wrongs can never make a right. So think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has every right, being sinless, to retaliate against his creatures who mocked him, beat him, and in the end crucified him. Yet, on the cross, what did he utter? He did not say, "Father, curse them," but he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is something that we have to remember, the Lord's example to us. Jesus went through that excruciating pain and suffering, yet he says, "Father, forgive them." How about us when we are offended by someone's remark or action? Do we follow Jesus? Remember, you may say, "I'm not Jesus, so I cannot." But remember Stephen? Stephen in Acts 7:60, he wasn't Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus, just like us as Christians. When they were stoning him and he was about to die, did he curse those who stoned him? Remember chapter 7 of Acts verse 60, he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And he followed the example of Jesus. So how much more we must follow? And that's what Peter said in verse 9 and now, and then in verse 23 of chapter 2, whereby he says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." So Peter was again impressing upon the believers how they must always choose a righteous response towards those people that harmed them or offended them personally. But as we know that we, human nature, we tend to take revenge, we tend to retaliate. But as the saying says, revenge or retaliation is a dish best not served at all, rather than a dish best served cold. The words "best served cold" means you plot how to get even with that person. So retaliation is a dish best not served at all, rather than a dish best served cold. So Peter tells us, therefore, in verse 9, contrarywise blessing. You may wonder, what does he mean, contrarywise blessing? Peter is telling us, in response, you must bless. And the word blessing is actually a participle in Greek, which means that contrarywise, you are to bless. You are the one who blesses. And this blessing is also in the present tense, which means that it must be done not just one time when you feel like blessing. It must be done habitually, part of our Christian lifestyle. And that is what we should strive to do by God's grace. And there's this story told of this man, politician, in America long, long time ago when Abraham Lincoln was also there. This Edwin Stanton was a politician. He was a very harsh critic of Abraham Lincoln. And he even called Abraham Lincoln names. And he called him once as a long-armed ape. Right? Long-armed ape. As you know, Abraham Lincoln has a very thick beard. So he acted actively working against him. However, when Lincoln became the 16th president of U.S., Lincoln needed the most qualified person to manage the war efforts of U.S. So Lincoln appointed Edwin Stanton to be his war secretary or defense minister. So when the advisors questioned Abraham Lincoln, "Why would you do that, to bring an enemy into this cabinet?" But Lincoln said, replied that Stanton was the best man for the job. So to Lincoln, he did not see the weaknesses of Edwin Stanton. He did not see the hurts that he has received, but he chose the godly response. He saw the strength in this person and overcame evil with good. And this Stanton, Edwin Stanton, grew to admire Lincoln eventually and became one of his closest advisors. So this is what Abraham Lincoln did. He returned hurt with grace and to bless Edwin Stanton instead of cursing him. So how do we bless others when we are cursed, when we are given an offense by someone? We are to speak kindly when we are spoken to harshly. We are to act graciously when we have been misunderstood or wronged. We have to pray for that person who have hurt us. So speak kindly, act graciously, and pray. Pray to the Lord for that person who have hurt us. So that's what we are called to be as Christians, that we have to choose the right response, not returning evil for evil and reeling for reeling. So we must remember we have inherited God's blessings and God has chosen us despite our offense against him, how unworthy we are. We therefore have this treasure of blessings in us. It has to be flow out. This treasure has to be opened up and flow out of our lives to others, that people will see Jesus in us. And we have to live out the Bible for others as a witness of our anchor of our faith in Christ, that they may come to know the Lord and glorify him. So that's what we should do. As we bless others, it must come up from the boundless grace that we have inherited from God. So we have learned to cultivate a right heart and to choose the right response. We have to commit to the right path. And verses 10 and 11 has five imperatives. And Peter is telling them to really follow these or obey these five imperatives. What are they? Let him refrain his tongue. Secondly, let him eschew evil. Third, do good. Fourth, seek peace. Fifth, ensue it or pursue it. And when Peter talks about, for he that will love life and see good days, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, he was actually quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. The word will love life is not a future tense. It's not saying in future love life. The word will means desire. We are willing, the desire to love life. And we must have that desire to love life. And life can be miserable, which is caused by ourselves. When we sin against the Lord, when we do things that are not in obedience to the Lord. So how to love life? Our relationship with God must be there. Our relationship with others must be there in the way God wants us to be. So these five imperatives is, firstly, guard our tongue. We must guard our tongue, refrain from evil. Remember Proverbs 18:21, it says, death and life are in the power of your tongue, or power of the tongue. So we have to have a gospel transformed life, and our speech must be transformed speech also. So is our speech today seasoned with grace and salt? Or we as Christians, we are spewing vulgarities to our colleagues? We are saying filthy communications with our friends and family or colleagues? How do we guard our tongue? Are we very harsh, very caustic in our words? Are they like acid when we talk that tear down that person instead of building up that person? Do we find fault more, or do we praise that person, edify him with that sincerity in our hearts, not to flatter him, but with that sincere heart to strengthen his faith? How do we relate? How do we talk with our children? to our teenage children, to our wife, to our husband, to our colleagues, to our bosses? How do we use our tongue? So James 1:26 tells us, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So you just put on neutral gear and just speak from your heart without thinking. James says your religion is empty, is hollow. So may we pray like what David says in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. So the teeth is like your guardrail, your lips also. There's double protection for the tongue that is inside your mouth. So we must remember that analogy, that we must think many times before we speak. As we write the email or text, read through again many times. Is it hurtful? Is it subjective, emotional, or objective? Will it hurt that person? So we have to maintain that witness. And with that, we can eschew evil or shun evil, and we can do good. That means we are able to overcome evil with good, as what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. Your enemies, love them. And they curse you, bless them. And they hate you, do good to them. And they despitefully use you and persecute you, pray for them. Jesus didn't tell us to do the opposite, to hate, to take revenge, to curse, and to wish that they would go to damnation. So remember the story of Joseph, how out of hatred the brothers betrayed him, sold him, and caused him so much misery in life. Yet when he had the power to destroy them, when he became prime minister, he actually rescued them from the famine and treated them as still they are his brothers. So therefore, we ought to, as what Peter says, seek peace and to ensue or pursue it. The word peace comes from the word English name Irene, right? Irene. And the word means to join or bind together that which has been separated. As the jigsaw puzzle says, join together. So it's having it all together. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So we are to be peacemakers and not to be warmongers. And may the Lord help us to do that. And the fourth step is to be conscious of God's presence. Verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So Peter is saying, ultimately all of this comes down to our living before God's face. And that's what the Latin phrase coram Deo means. Before the face of God, under his authority, for his glory. And so too often than not, we live this life to please others, forgetting that we are accountable, intensely accountable to God. And so we have to live a life that is pleasing before him, before his face. And therefore, we are reminded, as what Peter told the believers, that God sees us. His eyes are over the righteous, that constant vigilance is always by God. He would never sleep nor slumber, and he would have a careful watch over us. So when we are wronged or misunderstood, don't think that you are alone. God saw it, and he understood our hearts, even though people won't understand where we are coming from. We are misunderstood, God knows. And that gives us that comfort. And God will definitely defend us and help us. But when we are in the wrong, we offend people, God also knows. And we ought to do the right thing, to seek for forgiveness. So we live a life of accountability to God. And his ears are open to their prayers. Isn't it wonderful that God is never busy for any one of us? He has this intimate attention to us. Every prayer matters to Him. Even it's a cry or a soft whisper of a quiet sigh, quiet sighing, He could hear. He could hear. He doesn't need to dig His ears. He doesn't need a hearing aid. He could hear as though the volume is loud. So every prayer matters to Him, and He cares to answer us according to His timing. So what a comfort for us who may be misunderstood in the family or in the workplace we are in or where we are suffering. But there's a warning in the end that Peter mentioned, that His face is against them that do evil. So God is not neutral. He is holy. He is just. And Peter speaks of God's divine displeasure when we commit evil. But if you notice, if you compare Psalm 34, verse 16, and 1 Peter 3, 12, Peter omits the last part from Psalm 34, verse 16, that God will cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. These words were not in 1 Peter 3, 12, because Peter knows that the final absolute judgment is reserved only on the last day when Christ comes again for us. But we make no mistake, God sees evil. Evil will be judged by Him eventually. So in our society, it's easy to define the good life by our success, recognition, and comforts that we have. But that's not the good life that God is talking about here. The good life is a life with a right heart, cultivated by Christ, with a right response to others, marked by grace, with a commitment to the right path of righteousness, and with a life lived consciously before the face of God. So may the Lord give us that grace and to help us. And we know that it's only possible through the grace of Jesus Christ, who can help us that we might live differently as pilgrims in this world. So when the storms do come, when intense pressure do come to cause you to do something or say something that is evil, pray that the Lord will give you that grace, and that our life will ring like the bellboy to sound clearly the grace of Christ that is in us. So that is the good life, God's way, and may the Lord help us. And we shall pray a short prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, and help us, Lord, to obey what You have asked us to do. Cultivate our hearts that we may choose the right response to evil, to insults, to verbal abuse, that we may always exercise the unfeigned love, the unpretentious love to others. So we commit ourselves to Your loving hands to know that we live in the presence of You. So we commit all this to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.